Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter? John chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 29 through 34 as we make our way through this Gospel. The text I'm going to be reading is going to describe the reaction of the of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus coming. So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, I remind you this is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Don't panic. It's two sermons. So you can relax, because sometime midway through the morning, I'm only going to be through the first verse, and you're going to be getting scared, thinking we may be here till dinner time. So there's two sermons on this text. It's really been an interesting start to the Gospel of John, hasn't it? Because the first 18 verses or so were a prologue. They told us who Jesus was. They told us why he came and what he was going to do. But starting with verse 19 of chapter 1 and going on into chapter 2, we're launched into Jesus' public ministry. Day by day, we get an account of what's taking place for the first 7 days of Jesus' public ministry. If we backed up just a little bit and looked at verses 19 through 28, we would find that John the Baptist has been preaching and baptizing people near a town by the name of Bethany, close to the Jordan River. And his ministry was causing a tremendous amount of excitement, so much so that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, sends a delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem to investigate John, to figure out who he was and why he was baptizing people. That gives you an idea that his ministry was having a tremendous impact. In another verse, it talks about all Jerusalem coming out to hear him. And so when they come to him, they ask him essentially, "Who are you?" Now, here's what's really cool about John the Baptist. They ask him who he is, and he tells them who Jesus is. Now, there's a great principle there, isn't there? The principle for John is, this is not about me. It's not about my ministry. It's not about following me. It's about Jesus. We see it in the text that we're going to be looking primarily at. "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's the Son of God. The entire focus of John the Baptist is not on himself, but on the person of Jesus Christ. And that really ought to be the mark of each one of us as Christians. We're not called upon to be thinking, how much of a mark can I leave on the world so that people will know my name, so that they'll remember me, so that they will glory in me. Our goal is to point individuals to Christ. Listen, that delegation that came to see John had three possibilities that they had concluded, and they are big time. First of all, they thought maybe he was the Messiah. They thought he was the promised Christ, the one that had been promised throughout the Old Testament, who would come and take away the sin of his people. And so what they've heard about John's preaching and his baptizing, they're considering maybe he's the Messiah. And his answer, "I'm not the Christ." So they move it down a notch and they go, okay, if he's not the Christ, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's that great prophet Elijah who has come back. And the reason they might have thought that is because there's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 that speaks of Elijah's return, coming to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And can you imagine, they're saying, man, among the prophets, top dog, Elijah. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. So they took a third shot at it. I'm getting away from my grandson. He said, I'm getting away from my grandson Elijah. I'm not even putting it together. Are you Elijah? You are. What a grin. That's good. Okay, my grandson's listening. I hope you are too. So they go to the third step, and they say, all right, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, maybe you're the prophet. And we all kind of go, well, which one? You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, the Italian prophet Malachi, Malachi, I know. I just can't resist. And you go, why would they have said the prophet? Well, because Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you, for your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. And they thought, maybe this is him. Maybe that prophet that Moses said was coming is him. And so what does John say? Nope. You got it wrong. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. And then what he does is he says, it's not about me. Let me tell you about Jesus. Remember, that was the whole point of his life, to point others to Christ. He came as a witness, to bear witness of the light that had come into the world, the true light that lights every man that came into the world. So once again, he points them away from himself to the Savior to be sure that they get it right. Don't lift me up, lift him up. In fact, he goes so far as to say, look, guys, I'm baptizing with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He says, man, you're trying to put me up here and up here and up here. He says, when it comes to the Savior Jesus Christ, I can't wash his socks. I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals. I want you to understand that John the Baptist is an incredible model for us in this. Particularly, he's a model for ministers of the gospel. You know, ministers of the gospel are prone to getting two different kinds of responses. On the one hand, there are many who elevate them and make them out as though they're just short of being God. We're not, if anybody's confused about that here. You guys don't go that direction usually. Then others want to criticize ministers of the gospel and degrade them all along the way. John's answer is, it's not about me. It's not about me being a pastor. It's not about what I do. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the one that you need to focus on. Later he's going to say, he must increase, I must decrease. I like how Andre Crouch dealt with this in his hymn, My Tribute. Do you remember what he says? He says, if I should gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. Wants to see that glory comes to him. So there we see John, the first day of Jesus' public ministry. They're coming and they're going to John. Hey, are you the big time guy? And he's going, uh-uh. He says, but he's here. He's in your midst. And so then we come to our text, which is the second day of Jesus' public ministry. And now John is going to identify the one that he has been speaking of, the one who is going to come after him, who had been before him. Remember, we've talked about the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the one who surpassed him because he was before him. And he's going to point to Jesus. Now, I want you to think about it a little bit this way. Suppose you were going to visit an art school up in West Palm, and the teacher there had been instructing the students in the imitation of one of the great masters. Let's say it was Rembrandt. And so they had all been seeking to copy Rembrandt's style, one of Rembrandt's paintings. And you were to go in and look, and you saw all of the copies of Rembrandt's work, but then there was a real one. There was the original. Which one would capture your attention? See, I think we'd have a tendency to go, well, yeah, this one's pretty good. This guy's got a chance. This guy, he hadn't caught it at all. But our focus would be where? Be on the original. It'd be on the one that came from a master in that. Well, here by the Jordan, John looks up and he sees Jesus coming toward him, and he essentially says, look, that's him. That's the original. He says, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is making this clear identification of the king. And what I want you to think of is the impact that would have had upon the ones who heard John's announcement. Because lambs, sheep, played a very big part in the life of every Jew. When you talked about a lamb to a Jew, it would bring to mind a number of things that had been part and parcel of their lives as long back as they could remember. They would remember the story from Genesis 22, probably the first story that begins to involve the issue of a lamb. And they would talk about their father Abraham and God having said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your one and only son, the son whom you love. I want you to take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham being willing to go. And here's Isaac and Abraham on their way up the mountain. They've left the servants behind. And Isaac isn't stupid. He's going, hey, Dad, I'm carrying the wood. You've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Abraham's answer is God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. They get to the top of the mount. He builds the altar, lays out the wood. And then now imagine the awfulness of this. This is obedience to God in an incredible way. He takes his one son that he loves and he lays him upon the altar and he raises the knife to sacrifice him as God has said. But before he can drive the knife down, God says, stop. And Abraham looks around and there, caught in the thicket, is a ram. And he takes the ram and offers it up as a substitute for his son. And he calls the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. So one of the early stories that every Jewish boy would have been thinking about is, I remember Abraham and the lamb that was substituted for Isaac so that he didn't need to be offered up. Now listen. It's fine and right to mention Abraham's obedience, but really, what really mattered was the lamb. That was really the secret of what was going on. God himself providing the ram. John is bringing this home right here and he says, let me take that out of its historic context and bring it to the present and say, here is the lamb that God is providing for us as our substitute. Here is the one who's going to die in our place. In the life of Christ, the same story is being rehearsed. God the Father sends the Son. He's going to be offered up as a sacrifice, but there's a big difference. This time no one says stop. And this time the Son is slain, sacrificed in our place. Behold, the Lamb of God would have brought up thoughts about the Passover lamb. Oh, in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the timing is perfect on when this message comes in. But every Jew would have remembered that, you know, once a year, we celebrate what God did so many years ago when he delivered us out of Egypt. We had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And when God had raised up Moses to deliver us, there was that series of plagues. And even after the ninth plague, Pharaoh wasn't going to let us go. And then God gave instructions to Moses that we were to take a lamb. And it was to be sacrificed. And the blood of that lamb was to be spread on the doorposts of our house. And that there would be an angel that was going to come over the land and over every house where that blood had been spread. They'd be spared because the death had already been accomplished in the substitute. But those that didn't have the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn, among their children, their livestock, their flocks, would die. And oh, if you read about the description of it in Exodus, it's horrible. You read about the wailing in Egypt that was so awful because could you imagine if you did not have the blood of the Lamb in your doorpost and your oldest child, your oldest son is dead. You go out into your flocks, there's death of the firstborn. But if you went into Israel's section in Goshen, it was quiet, silent, because there had been no death, because the lamb had been sacrificed in their place. They had been told that they should repeat that pattern once a year, every year, as a reminder in the Passover meal. And so that was the practice. A lamb would be taken. It had to be the best lamb out of the flock. It would be kept separate from the flock for a period of days. And then on Passover It would be sacrificed. And they would eat it as a meal. And so there was not a single Jewish boy or girl, man or woman, that when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," didn't go, "Whoa, something big is going on here." All these others had been types. This is the original. This is what it's all about. If they still hadn't gotten it, they would have thought about the daily sacrifice. For as much as Abraham's lamb or the Passover lamb, there was the lamb of the daily sacrifice in Exodus 29 and in Numbers 28. Two lambs were to be sacrificed each day, one in the morning, one at twilight. There was the offering of a lamb as a fellowship offering, the offering of a lamb as a sin offering, the offering of a lamb as a guilt offering. There was the promise of the lamb that would come in Isaiah 53. Who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. So what was happening in the minds of those that heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? All of the promise was now being fulfilled. This was it. This is the moment. Here he is. He has arrived. Indeed, and I've used this expression a thousand times with us since we've been here, but all of the lambs that were ever slain only pointed to this one, the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I want to call upon you to be careful that you don't get caught up with the illustrations and miss the truth. We can get caught up with the secondary things, the external things, and miss the truth. Notice, John doesn't say, "Look, this is someone that's like the Lamb of God." He doesn't say Jesus is like the Lamb of the Passover meal or like the Lamb of the daily sacrifice. He says he is the Lamb of God. In one fell swoop, he says, every lamb that was ever sacrificed in Israel was only a shadow. But this is the Lamb who takes away sin. This is the one who shed blood, does not merely cover sin till the next sacrifice, but this is the one who takes away sin. The shadows are past. The sun has come. It's no longer an illustration. It's the original. We can get caught up in the illustration and miss the reality. We can come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And even though when the bread is distributed, we're reminded that it represents to us the body of Jesus Christ, when the wine is distributed, we're reminded that it represents to us the blood of Jesus Christ given for us, we can get caught in the beauty and the pathos and the symbolism and miss the focus on Christ. What do as we come to that table? We remember him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Over the years, I mean, I'm 34 years in the ministry, and I've been through the Lord's Supper wars. Okay? Oh, you can have great Lord's Supper wars. What kind of bread are you using? You sure it's unleavened bread? How about salt rising bread? Have you got the right kind? It was stale this week. You know, or it wasn't stale. It was matzah. It was cubed. I didn't like the size of the pieces. They were too big. They were too small. They were, you know. What about the wine? You're using wine? You can't use wine. Oh, my goodness. You can't use wine. Using grape juice? Oh, you can't use grape juice. That doesn't reflect. And the battles are just incredible in that. And you sit and wonder when the battle goes on. And maybe even this morning you're going, "Oh, man, he's going to give us stale grape juice. Old matzahs." Don't get caught up in the illustration. Get caught up in what it's pointing us to. Because this table says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took away the sin of the world." It calls us to worship him who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ says, "Come and feast. I am here. I'm providing your spiritual nourishment. Come and worship. Remember me. Remember the nails in my hands, the spear in my side. Remember me now, risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, preparing a place for you, ready to come again." There's the reality. Look, the Lamb of God, the type is fulfilled. Christ has come. But there's more. This tells us the purpose of Christ's ministry as well. For why did the Lamb come? The Lamb came to die. You need to think about this. Whenever you saw lambs being led into Jerusalem, they weren't being taken to the pet store. They weren't little chicks to be given out on Easter Day. They weren't bunny rabbits to be held. They weren't puppies that people would have in their household for years to come. When that lamb came into Jerusalem, it had one purpose: to die. It was going to be sacrificed. Its blood was going to be shed. When the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came into the world, he had a purpose, and it was to die. That's why he came. Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't come simply to have a bunch of earthly followers so that everybody would go, "Oh, what a good guy Jesus is." He came in order that he might redeem us from our sin. Why did he have to die? That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? You remember, this is real simple. The bad news of the message of the gospel is that all of us have sinned. We've all broken God's law, either by the things we've said, the things we've done, the things we've left undone. We haven't loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And God had declared to mankind that there was a consequence for sin. The consequence for sin was death. No escape, nothing we could do about it. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Because of our sin, we were sentenced to being separated from God and everything good for all eternity unless something happened. And there comes the good news. God didn't leave us to perish in our sin, but he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son came. He lived a life without sin. We could talk about the fact that the lamb had to be a lamb without blemish. That was because it was to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, but we're going to come to that in a minute, as he was holy and perfect. He died a substitutionary death, just as the sacrifice covered man's sin for a time. Jesus' sacrifice took our sin fully away. He bore its penalty. He bore its curse and died in our place. And he gives the gift of eternal life to those who come. The Lamb came to die. When John says the true Lamb of God, what's he saying? He's saying that one who's coming that you see there, not only is he the Messiah, but he's come with a particular purpose of redemption. He's come to die. I've wondered what this must have been like for the angels in heaven. Could you imagine them trying to figure out what God was doing? You're sending the Son to earth to become true man, to suffer, to die? Yes. Just as the Lamb throughout all of Israel's history had to die, Jesus came to die. You begin to see the wealth of the Old Testament symbolism of the Lamb. It ends in sacrifice, and Jesus came as our sin bearer, the innocent substitute, dying in our place. That's why we read in the Gospel of Matthew, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Behold the Lamb of God, the type's been fulfilled, he's come. Behold the Lamb of God, he's come to die. Behold the Lamb of God, his character is revealed. I kind of snuck to this point a moment ago, but I want you to remember that whenever a lamb was brought for sacrifice, it had to be the unblemished lamb. Now listen, I kind of know how this works because I've got a bunch of tools, right? You guys know, I've got a bunch of tools. I've never seen a tool that I didn't like. And people say, "Hey, can I borrow such and such?" Let's say they want to borrow a hammer. Now, I think I've got about four hammers. I don't know why. I just do. So you can borrow them. And I'll think, which hammer do I want to loan? If it's somebody I know is going to bring it back, they can borrow my good one. But if it's like most people that borrow my tools, I know I'm probably not going to see it again. So I go, "Yeah, you can have this one. I know the head's a little bit loose, but as long as you kind of bang it down, it'll work for you." Right? You guys are better than that, but you're finding about your pastor. He's just a horrible guy. Sinner saved by grace. That's it. Okay. If I had been told, "Yeah, you need to take one of your sheep and offer it as a sacrifice," by nature, I'm going out to the flock and I'm going, "You see that three-legged one? You see that one that's got a limp? You see that skinny, ragged one that's probably going to die next week? Let's use that one." But God said, "Uh-uh." He said, "Oh, no." He says, "When you go out to your flock, I want you to look for the very best, young, a year old, without spot, without blemish, without defect, because that lamb is to represent the true Lamb of God who's coming into the world. That Lamb of God is sinless, perfect and holy, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so the best lamb was to be offered. This, when we see him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's pointing to the sinless character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes him saying, "Such a high priest, Jesus, meets our need because he's holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." I love running into the Old Testament with this theme of the Lamb. In John's vision, God's holding a scroll with seven seals, and an angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And then John says, "But no one in heaven or on earth could be found." And so John wept. But then one of the elders tells John not to weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And John looks and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Who is that? Christ. Slain on the cross. Standing in the center of the throne. And he's able to open it. It's the theme song in Revelation 5 when 10,000 times 10,000 angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive wealth and power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You see, it's necessary that the Lamb be sinless. What is this saying to us? It's saying, look, we don't cut it. We're not without blemish. We're not sinless. We're broken. We're sinners. Our only hope is in someone else coming who is without sin. It is Christ Jesus. Listen, don't ever think you're good enough. And I don't mean to, you know, don't you hate that when the pastor gets up and says you're all a bunch of dirty, rotten scoundrels? But it's true of us, isn't it? We don't measure up to that standard of holiness. Some of us are worse than others. I could name you, but I'm going to let you off the hook. The Apostle Paul didn't have a problem with this. He said, look, I'm the chief of sinners. So I'm taking second. Some of you can line up for third and fourth place. The fact of the matter is that what we needed was one who was holy and sinless. And there is only one throughout all of history that could bear our sin in our place, and it's Jesus Christ. His character is revealed. Let me touch on one more thing before I wrap it up. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in this, he is assuring us of Christ's triumph. Please don't get into your mind this concept, well, all we're talking about is Jesus coming to die and it's death and it's finished and it's over. That's not the picture at all. The picture here is of the Lamb that triumphs, that accomplishes the purpose of redemption, and then is raised from the dead. The term lamb is used of Christ in the New Testament 5 times out of the book of Revelation. Twice here in John chapter 1, later in Acts chapter 8 when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And he's reading about Isaiah, and Philip tells him he's reading about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, when it talks about Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And in 1 Peter 1, when it says you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. But then when you come to the book of Revelation, 29 times, it talks about Jesus as the triumphant, worthy lamb. He is, in Revelation 5, the lamb that appears as the one who's been slain, bearing the marks of the crucifixion. In Revelation 5:8, he's the lamb that receives praise. In Revelation 8, he's the lamb that's worthy to open the seals. In Revelation 7, he's the lamb at the center of the throne. In Revelation 12, it's by his blood that the saints overcome the evil one. In Revelation 13, it's to him that the book of life belongs. In Revelation 14, those who are his own will follow the lamb wherever he goes, as those he purchased from among men and then offered to God and to the lamb. When war is made against the lamb in Revelation 17, the Lamb overcomes because he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In heaven, we won't need a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple, Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, 23, in heaven, we won't need light or sun or moon because the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp. And as the vision closes, the angel shows John a river, and the river of the water of life is clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Having that picture, have you drunk from that river? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? For that is what John is pointing all of those who came is to Christ. And think of this, from Abraham to Christ came, every lamb that was ever slain always pointed to Jesus Christ. Let's go to the King. Father, as we've looked at this part of your word, I ask that you would refresh us in thinking of the fact that we were loved by you so deeply that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. As we prepare to come now to the Lord's table, Lord, would you help us to truly see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For it is his precious name that we pray. Amen.